All right, come on, computer, wake up. We'll figure this out. All right, tonight I want to talk about, I think the last lesson I did was Jesus talking about baptism. And I want to talk about Jesus talking about the demands of the gospel, what that is all about. Maybe the correct lesson title for this should have been Jesus teaches baptism last week, Jesus teaches counting the cost. There we go. But I'm looking at the gospel's demands. I didn't want to make it Jesus' demands. That doesn't quite sound right. A lot of the arguments that I make, even in this lesson, Jesus keeps talking about, these aren't my words, these are the words that come from God. So it's almost less Jesus making these demands, but Jesus communicating these demands from God, although Jesus is God. We looked a few weeks ago at two in particular, hard sayings from Jesus. I think it's fun to find these things. Sometimes Jesus says things that is shocking, not just to the world, but to me. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I love thinking about that passage. I want to read that whole bit if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 39 is where Jesus is speaking this. This chapter 12 is about where he's sending the 12 apostles out to teach. And he's telling them about how troubles are going to come. You're going to face some difficulties. And this is a message that he gives all Christians, not just to those 12 apostles. And kind of reinforcing this message that he shares, he says, starting in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are hard sayings. These are extreme sayings. Nowadays, we talk about the cross, and we wear crosses as jewelry, and there's even people who say, well, that's just my cross to bear. Nowadays, the line about carrying the cross in verse 38 is less significant to us than maybe our relationships with our family. But, you know, the cross was the torturous death device. You know, when somebody says, well, that's just my cross to bear, they don't know what that means. We need to be able to deny all these things. This is a hard saying from Jesus. It's a big deal that he's wanting us to think about. He has a similar set of statements there in Luke chapter 12. So how do you think people were responding to it? I think a good way of guessing how they responded to it is just how do you respond to it? Or if you read this passage to your neighbor, hey, have you read this from Jesus? And just say these words. How do you think your neighbor's going to respond? These are they can feel extreme. How are these words going to affect your life? Or are they not at all going to affect your life because you're going to close yourself off to it? Are you able to live this severe paragraph or live with these sorts of ideas? And I think another idea that's important to think about is how careful or how careless do you think Jesus is when he says this? And I don't mean that, well, of course Jesus is careful. But, like, seriously, he says some really hard things. And when you look at the whole story of the gospel, Jesus is a nice guy. He's more than just a man. He's more than just a guy. He is God. But you see his interactions with people. And so you see these paragraphs, and so they're not just harsh to our ears as they're extreme. They also sound harsh coming from Jesus. I think that that's important to think about. He is saying very extreme things, but I think he's careful. I think he's mindful of when he says this. Look at John chapter 12. This is where we see a lot of weight behind what Jesus says. This is the moment where Jesus almost is more of a man. He says, this isn't my words, these are God's words. That's kind of the way a prophet would speak, and Jesus is indeed a prophet. Of course, Jesus is also the Word. He is God himself, so that makes this paragraph a little bit challenging. But Jesus is trying to say, this isn't me, this is God. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so I think this is a passage where we can see that Jesus acknowledges that these aren't just from him. I had a hard time of knowing, how am I going to express verses 44 and 45? It's bigger than Jesus. It's bigger than just Jesus. I put the word just in there because Jesus is also the God where the authority comes from. But Jesus is trying to say, it's bigger than just this person standing in front of you who's speaking. This is coming from God. And when you see the person Jesus, you are seeing God. And when you hear that person Jesus, you are hearing God. And if you are hearing God, then that means even those hard sayings, they're coming from God, and it's not just some man or person or organization that's coming out with these ideas. Verse 46 says that he's the light, and the whole purpose is to bring about change in people. And so you better believe that the sayings are going to be hard sayings. Maybe not every one of them, but there's going to be some saying out there that is going to shine the light on my darkness and is going to require change in me, and it won't require change in you. And that saying to me will be very hard indeed. It might not seem that hard to you. And then vice versa as we move forward. So his words are designed to change us and to bring about change in the world. And what we do and what choices we make have consequences. And the words that he speaks are going to bring those things about. And again, he closes in 49 and 50, reminding us again, this isn't just some guy, Jesus. This is coming from the Lord God himself through not even just some guy, through the Son of God himself. And so there's almost this double reinforcement. So we have this important idea. How careful or how careless was Jesus when he spoke? I think he was very careful. I think that what he said matters and how we respond to what he says matters. And when we find passages where Jesus says something and our natural inclination, and by natural I mean worldly and base, our natural inclination is to say, that's extreme. That's fanatical. Well, we need to remember from whom that comes. It's not coming from just a person. It's definitely not coming from a guy standing behind the lectern up on top of the stage. This is coming from God, through God, to people. And if we live on earth, then some of it's going to sound extreme because the words are divine. And they're only extreme because we've been clouded by this world. A nice, easy example is Matthew chapter 19. I tried to keep most of my passages and examples from Matthew so that you don't have to hop around from too many books. In Matthew chapter 19, it's also in Luke, it's also in Mark, we have the parable of the rich young ruler. So Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Tell me what to do, I will do the thing." This is a good guy, it's the right kind of attitude. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" I love this pursuit. I love this desire. We can have opinions about whether he has a good heart or a bad heart when you get to the end of the parable, but just from the presentation of the story, what do I need to do? You need to do the law. What laws? Here are the laws. I've been doing these things. What do I lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That is indeed a hard saying. And in particular, verse 22, and when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Not only is this a hard saying if you have no great possessions, it's going to feel even harder possibly if you have great possessions. Or I don't know, maybe if you only have the two mites, it's going to be harder to give those two up. This is a hard saying, and it was hard for this man. Jesus teaches here in this very simple, I think I called it a parable. This is a story. It's a true event, but I can't help thinking about it like it's a parable. Jesus uses this event to teach that we need to keep the commandments in perfect completeness. And we were talking about that in our lesson this morning. There's a little bit of a good grief. How are we going to do that? Jesus says an idea about that in verse 21. If you would be perfect. Now the word here, the Greek word for perfect, has a more complex meaning than we have just in English. It means to be brought to its end and finished, to be wanting nothing in its completeness. And so in that sense, it is perfect, consummate and full grown. This is not sinlessness. This is if you order a pizza from a pizza place and they give you a pizza that looks like Pac-Man because the slice is taken out, that's not a perfect pizza, right? It's missing part of it. And so this is the perfection that Jesus is talking about, at least in this. And if we keep the whole law and lack one thing, we are not perfect and we need to bring ourselves to completion. This is a hard saying. This is an extreme idea. And we have this interesting question. So is the problem here he's got materialism? That's one way you can teach this story. The other way you can talk about the story is that he just failed. Not that he's a failure. He only failed in one thing. But he fails in one thing, and he walks away from Jesus sorrowful, then that's failure, even if it's just one thing. I like to think about, wow, can you imagine if Jesus said, Dan, you've only got one thing you got to fix in your life. Wow, just one. That'd be great. It would probably be massive, though. And he walked away. It's like he didn't try. This is extreme. Because the gospel demands the whole heart. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's just my eyeball. If your eye is bad, then what is the entirety of you, right? The gospel demands the whole heart. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We need to not seek what is best for us. We need to deny us and follow God. And he's in charge of life. He invented gravity and atoms and molecules. He's going to give us what is the right thing for us. We don't have to worry about what's the right thing for Dan, what will best serve Dan. If we pursue God, God will take care of that for us. I need to deny myself, carry my cross, my readiness for death, and follow. I might stand here with the cross and try to balance it. No, I need to follow along. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. The entirety of us. This is what God is asking for. This is what Jesus is teaching. And so here you come in with the question, is this extreme? Is this fanatical? There are groups, and there are fanatical groups, and there are radical groups, and this is the language that they use. I go, I don't know if I want to join a group like that. But those groups don't have the creator of the universe sending his own son to speak these words to us. Is it radical? Is it fanatical? Is it extreme? Or is it merely appropriate considering the source? If the one who made me, who sent his son to die for me, tells me to act in ways that feel extreme, then I need to just stop feeling and start following. Besides, how does Jesus feel? Mark 10, verse 21. right before he says, sell all you have, do this hard thing, he looked at, looking at him, he loved him and said to him. So Jesus did three things that a lot of us humans fail to do, right? We don't look at somebody, we don't have the compassion, and we don't have the nerve to say that thing. And Jesus did all three. Jesus cares. I think that that's what's really interesting. The moment you have a story or an example of Jesus having an extreme statement, Jesus is also extremely compassionate. And that's important to remember. Jesus is extremely compassionate. Go back to John 13. I said I'm trying to keep it all in one book, but you know, it's not going to work. The end of 13 and into 14, but I'm dividing it into two little ideas, so that's why it's split up in that little green box up there. Think about, okay, Jesus is making these extreme demands. You've got to be perfect. You've got to give it up at all. But look at the extreme compassion he has. Here at the end of 13, Jesus is letting them know he's about to be betrayed. He's going to die. This is one of the last conversations that he has with them. And Simon responds in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And none of us doubt that. Everyone's like, yeah, Peter. If anyone would, Peter would lay down his life for him. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And then he continues on here, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And they continue on, show us the Father. Peter's boasting, and Jesus, I think with a lot of mercy, says, you're going to betray me. Now, I think when he swings that sword and takes that guy's ear off, I think aiming for the whole head, I think that's a demonstration of Peter dying for Jesus. He didn't have to die, but he was about to die. He was about to get killed. So Peter did it. He died for Jesus, kind of, right? But then he also failed in the way that Jesus said he would. And I don't think the mood of Jesus when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before the rooster will not crow until you have denied me. I don't think Jesus is grumbling and mumbling and frustrated. I think there's compassion in his heart. Because we know how Jesus responds to Peter afterwards at the end of the book. And he's also saying, guys, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to get some stuff ready for you. And if I'm going, I'm going to come back and get you. And Tom, where are you? How do we even know? And then later on, Philip, show us the Father. Jesus is so compassionate here. This is a big deal. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. He is helping us out every time that we make a mistake and fill up that ledger. He cares. So on the one sense, he's having all these extreme demands. And on the other sense, he is right there to help us. Here's a great example of the extreme statements of Jesus that we can think about. Who is Jesus related to, right? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister, my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then the last one in Luke, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. And I've enjoyed reading through this story, whichever book I'm in. I'm usually reading it in Mark when I'm studying with people. And if they're not used to the Bible or not used to Jesus, I see people kind of look up and like, because Jesus' mom is out there like looking for him. And like, well, why is Jesus so rude to his mom? I mean, this is a hard statement. He's in some ways, and when you're not used to Jesus, you're saying Jesus is just denying his family and saying anybody, any of these people, I prefer my friends over my family. And that kind of seems a little bit complicated or convoluted. But Jesus is just speaking the truth here. It's a shocking statement. if you do the will of my Father, or if you do the will of God, or if you hear the word and do it, that makes you a part of Jesus' family. So what's important to Jesus, right? When Jesus is ranking things in his life, not only was he God, he came down to be a man, and he had to order his life the way we all order our life. There's things on the top and there's things on the bottom. Where is God's word? Where are those people who obey God's word? Where is his family? And then he just has a new definition for family. Jesus ordered his life in such a way that he would live righteously. And so when Jesus tells us what the new definition of family is, he teaches us the new definition of family while he lived it himself. And so the person I'm studying with, they go, I don't know, that seems a little bit rude. Jesus being rude to his mom, how do you think Jesus' mom felt? She might have said, that was a little bit rude, Jesus. Why didn't you come out to me? Why did you say those things? He might have suffered within his family the way we have to suffer within our families at times. So Jesus isn't just compassionate, he's actually living out the very things he wants us to do. And I'm not even bringing up the cross this lesson, if you're trying to figure out what length Jesus went to live out this compassion. Besides, how did Jesus feel about his family? While on the cross, he speaks to his mother, "Behold your son." And then he speaks to a good buddy of his, "Behold your mother." I don't think he's saying, "Hey, mom, look at him. He's your new son." I think he's actually saying, look at your son, you know. This is going to pierce your heart too. Acknowledge it. This is real. Don't pretend. But then he leads this brother to take care of his mother. So Jesus does care. He somehow managed to order his life in such a way that he never betrayed God or righteousness and took care of his family as well. Jesus can do it. Jesus knows it's hard, and he's wanting us to do the same. So what's our life going to be like? Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Our life is going to involve, well, mistakes, but it's going to involve a lot of sacrifices. Matthew chapter 16. In 13 through 20 is the conversation where Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Oh, this is from God. You haven't just heard this from man. You have heard the truth from God." And verse 20 says, "Tell no one that I'm the Christ." But then time moves forward in verse 21, and from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." And then he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What will our life look like? It's going to look like sacrifices. It's going to be full of sacrifices. You could take the example of Peter. It's also going to have some mistakes, right? Peter had thoughts and Peter had feelings about Christ and what Christ should and should not do. And he needed to sacrifice those because Jesus said, "I'm going to die." And whatever thoughts Peter had about Jesus that was contrary to that, Peter needed to sacrifice. But they were good thoughts about God, right? I don't want Jesus to suffer. Those are good feelings and good thoughts. It doesn't matter. They're not according to God's will and they needed to be sacrificed. There's going to be a lot of sacrifices. We're going to make mistakes and we're going to get things incorrect because we're going to slip up and we're going to revert back to the man, to the old man. We're putting our mind on the things of man. Oh, I have a misspelling, the teethings of God. That's a fun one. There will be times when we do not love as we ought, and we're not going to choose the perfection and choose the completion, the complete life that God wants us to have. Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We need to deny ourselves. That means I need to deny my ideas and my passions and my wants and sometimes, possibly, even my needs. I need to be alive, right? I think that's a need. And I might need to die for Christ. We need to sacrifice opportunities to gain the whole world. I don't know. That's a big statement. I don't know if I'm ever going to have the opportunity to gain the whole world. But whatever my little version of the whole world, I have this opportunity, I can do this thing, and I can take this on, and I can be great, or have the influence, or have some sort of special thing, and I'm going to have to sacrifice gaining that world because I'm going to follow Christ instead. If you turn a page or so over to Matthew chapter 19, another thing that our life is going to involve is real and severe consequences. It's not just us today that get into arguing and confusion and the difficulties of talking about the extreme laws from God about marriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce. This is a sticky problem that the people back in Jesus' day themselves were arguing back and forth. And probably they were trying to ask Jesus to see if they could catch him in a trick or whatever. But this was apparently something that they were debating about themselves. And so they asked this of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This is a law that has consequences. The most severe consequences, it seems, of any law that we find in all of God's law. This is the biggie. This is the one that is extreme. And I think the reason that it has severe consequences is because it's always connected to the most severe and important ideas in the Bible. Number one, this is a page 2 law. When Jesus says it was not so from the beginning, this is day 6. This is page 2. You can see implications of it on page 1 of the Bible. So right from the beginning, when God made man, he made them male and female, and he made them together, and he made marriage. And I think the real important thing here is expressed when we read it in Ephesians 5. Let's just take the time to look at this in Ephesians 5. Because the way Paul writes about it, I know that we've all read this a whole bunch of times, but it really emphasizes why this one law that people think is so frustrating or extreme or severe, we need to try to understand, well, why did God give us a law like this? In Ephesians 5, he talks about wives in 22 through 24. And then when he starts talking about husbands, he starts talking about marriage as well. 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's about Jesus. I need to love my wife as, do I need to, he immediately goes into Jesus and what Jesus has done. In the same way husbands should love their wives. Okay, now it's about me again, right? Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let's get back to the topic of husbands. You need to love your wife. You almost get the impression that Paul would rather be talking about us and Christ than about man and woman. And so from page one and the law that shows up on page two, marriage is severe because it is the picture or the metaphor or the parable expressing our relationship with God. And you pick almost any five pages in the Bible, and marriage or failure in marriage is there. Why is the Bible so extreme? Why is Jesus so extreme with these laws? Because it's from God, and so is he. And he's speaking about the most severe things in the world, or are we talking about our relationship with God? That's outside of this world. And that's what this is all about. The gospel will bring consequences. So our choices have real and severe consequences. What's our life going to be like? We're going to need to make some sacrifices, and we're going to suffer some consequences for our choices. Turn to Luke 14. As far as extreme language goes, Luke really captures it, because Jesus speaks in plain words here. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is pretty extreme stuff. This is pretty extreme. I wonder if this is a moment like when Jesus preaches his sermon in John chapter 6, where he realizes, man, y'all are just here for supper. So I'm going to preach a sermon that you're not going to like. Every word in that John 6 is true and right, and we need to hear. And he gave them that message that day because they were seeking the wrong thing. And I wonder if that's what's going on in these verses. I'm not sure. But he talks about hate. Now, we know what Jesus says about love and what Jesus says about hate. And either this passage is in complete conflict with everything else that the Bible has ever said, or we can see this in metaphor. But let's not dumb down what Jesus says. He does say love less in another passage, but he is speaking with extreme ideas here. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Tear your eye out and cut off your hand." If we are unwilling to forsake all for Christ, we cannot follow Christ. And in these verses, that includes family members. If we are unwilling to carry our cross, which is to say, if we are unwilling to carry our death, we cannot follow Christ. Jesus then tells us to count the cost, which is kind of interesting. Jesus almost warns us away from becoming his disciple. Whoa, guys, you don't want to follow after me. It's going to be, pricey. It's going to be a big deal. Isn't that an interesting perspective? I think that's part of Jesus' compassion. He's trying to slow us down. Get us to open up our hearts and open up our minds and think about what's going on. You know he wants everyone to follow him. And you know how compassionate he is. We've seen these passages and what Jesus has been doing, but he puts a stop to it and says, you need to think about this. What does he warn us about? Oh, there we go. What does Jesus warn us about? Don't look foolish. What an odd thing. You don't want to look foolish, do you? If you're going to follow Christ, you need to follow Christ. If you're unwilling to renounce all that you have, you cannot follow Christ. But in Matthew chapter 11, this is one of the last passages we'll look at, we have some of the most compassionate words from Jesus. Verses 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke or the load that Jesus gives us that we have to carry, Jesus tells us that that burden is light. He says it's a burden. He says it's a yoke. And he's been warning us, guys, you need to be ready to give up everything for me. But he's saying, if you follow me, Jesus says, that burden will be light. Because the burden of all the stuff that we're so tied to is so heavy. Jesus knows that if we are willing to take these extreme measures and really do all we can to reach out to Christ, we will find rest. We will find peace. He is merciful, meek, and lowly, and ready to help us. He will give us rest. All right, I want to close by looking at not Psalm 40, and then I thought Psalm 103, and then I changed it again. Psalm 101. I often have a hard time of picking what psalm I want to read. Let's read Psalm 101. This is a psalm of David that I think maybe is when he is king or about to be king, and he has in his mind, what kind of king am I going to be? And I'm not a king, but what sort of person am I going to be? And he says, I'm going to be right. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to be devoted to God. But then also, almost everything David says becomes a messianic statement about Jesus. And you can imagine Jesus saying these things and helping the people to be with him. We'll read Psalm 101 and the lesson will be yours. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the ways that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that's worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I'll destroy. Whoever has a haughty look or an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell within my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David has some harsh statements in there. I think it's because he's going to be king and he's going to make some judgments on people. But he is making a commitment about what he is going to have with him and what he's not going to have with him, and the type of people that he's going to surround himself with, and the type of people that he is not going to be connected to. I think this psalm is a very encouraging psalm for us as well. These are the decisions that we need to make. These are the things that we need to do so that we can be devoted to God, just the way that Jesus wants us. We talked about baptism last week. Now we're talking about counting the cost. It's absolutely worth it. It's absolutely worth it. The lesson this morning is, I think it's interesting, counting the cost where it's all a gift. It's a complete gift, and we don't have to buy any of it. Jesus still warns us to count the cost. And I think that that's a very interesting thing that Jesus is saying. He's offering us something completely free, and he wants us to think about whether or not we can afford that in our lives. If you need help to have the free gift of God in your life, as well as to appreciate the cost it's going to make in your life, we want to help with that. We want to pray with you. We want to teach. We want to share, do everything we can. If you have any questions or needs tonight, why don't you let us know as we stand together and sing.